2 Samuel 18. We're looking this morning at how it's what's inside the package that matters. I think everyone likes to get presents. We've got some birthdays going on in the family and friends of the family and all that kind of thing. And one of the things I really like about Christmas time, I know we're far removed from that, especially with the weather we're having, but I love setting up the Christmas tree. I love when the packages start getting put under the tree. And it's just, to me, it's just beautiful. It's just a beautiful addition to the living room when that starts happening. And, but you know, as pretty as those packages are, and I'm one that takes my time wrapping packages. I don't know, I'm a perfectionist in things like that, and it takes me hours to wrap gifts, you know, before we put them under the tree at Christmas time. I think I got that from my dad. He was the same way. And, but, you know, when all is said and done, it's not the wrapping on the package that matters. And it's interesting that we might look under the Christmas tree and the most beautiful package in terms of the wrapping, and, you know, it's all tight against the box and the corners are down and the tape, maybe they use two-sided tape so you can't even see the tape on there. And that's the one we tend to think of. On Christmas morning, I'm opening that one first. And it's all because of how it's wrapped on the outside. Whereas if you've got another one and maybe somebody wasn't as skilled at wrapping it or didn't have the time or didn't take the time and the paper's kind of loose on there, you could almost kind of rotate it around the box, you know, and one flap is halfway open and all that kind of... That's not the one we look at and say, I'm going to run to that one first and open it. But the wrapping has nothing to do with what's inside the box. In America, and maybe it's this way all over the world, but I know in America with our advertising industry and all that sort of thing, we're very image conscious. Corporations spend millions, if not billions of dollars every year on packaging their products. I'm a sucker for that. I'll walk through the store and they'll have something hanging, you know, at the end of the aisle like they do sometimes, the little teasers they want to get you to buy. And if it's in a nice package, it might be some product that I always buy, but it's a different brand and it's in a prettier box, maybe some kind of an antique look to it and the colors are nice and everything's arranged on there nicely. My first thought is, oh, I'm going to try that brand. That one looks like it would be better than the one I've been getting. And the only thing that's better is the box. In fact, the people who make the product didn't even make the box. They hired that out to somebody else, some company that makes boxes. You know, and it has nothing to do with what's inside the box. And yet there's that moment of, oh, that one looks good. I'm going to buy that one. I mentioned last week plastic surgery. That's all over the place on TV. And, you know, that's all about making the package look better. People will spend, I hope I never do this, but people will spend $30,000. I guess someday you're not going to be able to buy a car for less than that at some point, but people will spend $30,000, which I don't know, they would almost, I wouldn't be able to live in my house if I did that, but on a car that looks awesome. And yet, if you took the same car and put a different body on it, same engine, same chassis, same transmission, same interior, but put an ugly body on it, well, we wouldn't want to be caught dead in it, maybe. And, you know, that's just the way we are. Maybe we've been conditioned that way by Madison Avenue, or maybe that's just the way we humans are. I don't know. We're attracted to the beauty of things, the outward packaging. And a lot of people are more concerned about the outward appearance of their lives than they are about what's going on inside. You know, and Jesus talks about that, especially with the scribes and the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. This morning we're going to look at the death of Absalom. He's been in the story here for a few chapters. And the thing about Absalom is that he had very beautiful packaging, if I can use the term beautiful in a masculine sense. He had very beautiful packaging, and yet very ugly contents. And so we're going to read through this chapter and just sort of spend some time looking at the packaging of Absalom and then the heart of Absalom and the kinds of people that God calls us to be internally as opposed to externally. So 2 Samuel chapter 18. And up to this point, Absalom now has the troops. He's crossed the Jordan. He's after David. David has gotten his troops together. You know, they bought some time by having David's man, his man, who's a counselor to Absalom, sort of undercover, counsel Absalom, no, don't just take a few troops to take on David, but take all of Israel. And then he sent word to David that this is what they were going to do. And so David has gotten ready for this. And so we see in verse 1 of chapter 18, and David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Now, that would not have been unusual for David. David was a man who had been in battle many, many times and was a very successful warrior for the children of Israel because God was always with him. And so he's saying, I'm going to go out with you. I'm not just going to sit here and send you out, but I'm going out with you. I won't send you out to do something I won't do myself. But I love how David is so humble that he receives the counsel of others. In verse 3 it says, but the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. See, they're saying basically, David, they're out to cut off our head, and you're our head. And they know that if you're gone, then they win, because a lot of people are going to lose heart and are just going to say, let's just fall in line with Absalom and protect ourselves. Let's just go along with the plan. And so, David, we don't need you out in battle, because they will come at us in waves. And if they get us retreating, they won't even chase us. They'll just find you and they'll get you. Or if they kill thousands of us, that whether they do that or not, they won't care. Their objective is going to be to get you. So it'd be better if you stay in the city, David. And David could say, well, I'm the king, and I'm an experienced warrior, and I know what I'm talking about. Don't tell me what to do. But I love his humility. He listens to advice, and he listens to the reasoning that's going on here. So verse 4, then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Now there's a dad with unconditional love for his son, because his son's out to kill him. His son has upset his whole life. His son is an enemy. And he says, let's go into battle, let's do this thing. And his goal is to get the throne back, I'm sure. But deal gently with my son. Capture him alive. Don't rough him up or anything. That's unconditional love. So the people went out, verse 6, into the field of battle against Israel. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. So here's the moment of truth. He comes face to face with them. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. I read a snippet of a commentary from somebody, I think back in the 19th century, who had visited the area and had talked about the low-hanging branches and the trees and talked about how they were riding around, probably on horseback back then, or maybe they were on mules too, and how he really had to watch his head riding around there. And you know, that's Absalom, I'm sure, ran into David's men, and perhaps he wasn't surrounded by his own men. He's trying to get out of there and get back to his troops. So he's not really watching what's going on. And his head, and it's likely his hair, I think, because he had that long, thick hair that weighed a lot. He cut it once a year and it had a lot of weight to it. And so, you know, some branches probably, that might initially have slowed him down, got his head all tangled up in there, and it starts pulling on the hair, and then he's grabbing the branches and trying to get loose, and the mule just keeps running, and there he is. He's hanging there, and you know, maybe he's even hanging by his hands, trying to free himself. He doesn't want to let go because that's really going to hurt, you know. And so there he is. What's he going to do? And he's in a real hairy situation there. See, they laugh at my puns. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me.'" And yeah, Joab, right, you're telling me I should have done this? The king would have found out about it. You're his commander. He would have sent you after me. So, you know, no way. I'm not touching that. Verse 14, then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him, that then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. It's really something how this guy sought to just make a name for himself, sought to seize power, was the king's son. You know, was beloved of the king. And he dies in this way, and he's tossed into some pit in the woods, some anonymous place, you know. Boy, what an end for this guy. And yet, you know, he made his bed and he's sleeping in it, basically. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready?" "But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchmen went up to the roof over the gates to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came readily and drew rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, all is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? That's the first thing he wants to know. Not did we win the battle, but is my son safe? That's where his heart is. Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, in other words, when he sent the Cushite who's running after me and he sent me, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. So I don't know if Ahimaaz really didn't see the thing take place. Joab did say, no, you're not running to tell this news because the king's son is dead. We're not sending this news today. So he knows it. I think he sees that David is not rejoicing over the victory. He just wants to know, how's my son? And he chickens out and can't tell him. So I don't know. There was a big commotion going on, and I don't know. So David says, okay, stand off to the side here. Just then the Cushite, verse 31, came, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, he's just totally, utterly grief-stricken. He's not, yeah, we got the throne back. Yeah, we won. Just grief-stricken. Very sad tale, all brought about by the sin of a man. And the thing about Absalom, the truth that we all know, you know, there's the old saying, you can't judge a book by its cover. And we know that looks can be deceiving. You know, I think if you think back to those of you who are adults, you think back to your high school days and junior high days maybe, and you had crushes on somebody, and it was all about how they looked, and, you know, maybe you got to know them, and they were, you know, wicked. They just were like, man, get away from me. You know, looks can be deceiving. And that's certainly the case with Absalom. And if you turn back to chapter 14, we were there a few weeks ago, we'll just take a look at basically his wrapping paper, his packaging. Chapter 14 and verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. So in other words, you know, no one's as praised as much as him. So he's Tom Cruise, he's Brad Pitt, he's whoever the latest guy is that wins Best Looking in People magazine. This is Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. I can't remember how we translated that into weight. Seems to me it was 4 or 5 pounds or something. I'm kind of half guessing there. I don't remember, but it's heavier than your average head of hair. I mean, he had a thick, flowing mane there. It was just impressive. The guy was impressive to look at. And his good looks had helped him steal the hearts of Israel. He had a charm to go along with it. You know, and remember how he would sit outside the gate and people would come with their grievances and want an audience with the king. And and the king might be busy, and here's the king's son, and he's saying, oh, if only I were made, you know, a judge in the kingdom of Israel, I would hear your case and I would side with you. And the people begin to like this guy. He's good looking, he's on my side. And his good looks had helped him steal the hearts of Israel. He was impressive. He was desirable. He was dreamy. He was magnetic. He was all of these things. But you can't judge a product by its packaging. It's not the wrapping paper that matters on Christmas morning when you open the package and see what's on the inside. Man tries to judge the product by its packaging. You remember when God sent Samuel to the home of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse brings his sons in. And who's the first one Samuel goes to? The oldest, the biggest, the most impressive looking? Oh, this looks like a king. This must be the one. And he goes with the horn of oil ready to anoint him, and the Lord says, no, that's not the one. And so he goes to the second oldest. Nope, not that one either. And he goes all the way down to the last of the sons that are in the house. And not one of them does the Lord say, anoint. And so he says to Jesse, you know, I know the Lord sent me here to anoint one of your sons, and yet he said no to all these. Do you have another son somewhere? Ah, yeah, yeah, there's the scrawny kid out in the field there watching the sheep, David. Well, bring him in, you know, let's look at all your sons. He brings him in, and we are told that he was handsome, but he's young at this point. He's not a physical specimen, someone that you would think of as, you know, he's not like Governor Arnold out in California. he's a kid. And yet the Lord says, this is the one. And man, that's where that, you know, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's where that is found in that text. So man tries to judge the package by the packaging, or the products by the packaging. There are some notorious examples of how the packaging tells lies in modern times. Maybe you remember Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy was a, you know, suave, good-looking, ladies' man kind of guy. At least that's what I've been told. I've seen pictures of him. And, you know, he just didn't look the part. And yet, boy, if you were a lady, you didn't want to be alone with him. Or more recently, Scott Peterson, the guy who murdered his wife, an unborn child, and just was found guilty a couple of months ago. This guy, you know, he's a good-looking guy. He looks like, you know, I hope he asked me to dance, you know, kind of guy. Not me, but a woman at a dance. I'd be the guy. I hope he doesn't ask me to dance, though. But Scott Peterson was just, you know, he's got women writing him letters in jail. Yeah, wanting to marry him and stuff. Yeah. And yet, despicable, the things that he did. It works the other way also. The most notable example of how it works the other way is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we're told in Isaiah 53, which was written 700 years before him, but was prophesying the coming of Messiah. And it says of him that he had no stately form or beauty that would draw us to him. That he was despised and rejected of men. And that's what he would be like. And so when Jesus came on the scene, he's usually painted, you know, the medieval paintings and all that. He's a very handsome, attractive man. But according to what Isaiah said he would be like, it wasn't his looks that drew people to him. And looks can be deceiving. The Apostle Paul was another one. I mean, the Apostle Paul has had as much impact on the Western world as anybody. And, you know, it's said of him that he was a short, I think they said maybe hunched over, man with a hooked nose, and just was not something, you know, tradition says he was not very attractive physically. And yet, boy, what a heart. What a heart. And we're going to look at his heart before we're done here. It's not the packaging that determines what the product is like. And, you know, in your life, is the emphasis on the outside of the package or is it on the inside? The Bible has a few things to say about that sort of thing, about focusing on the outside. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4. In verse 7, and Paul is calling the church to a number of things here. I just want to jump in the middle of verse 7, where he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he's talking about exercise here. Two kinds of exercise. There is the physical exercise, which he says profits a little. Why? Because it only has to do with this body, which is perishing. It's got some profit, but it's just a little profit. But exercise yourself toward godliness, a spiritual exercise. You know, doing the things that foster growth in your life. Reading the Word daily, spending time in prayer, fellowship with the body, sharing your faith with others, attending church, sacrificing of yourself for others, sharing, you know, giving of your resources back to the Lord, all the things that the Bible teaches us to do. These are all part of just walking in obedience, walking by faith, and they help to exercise us toward godliness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. Yielding to the Holy Spirit, His control of your life. Echoing the words of Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. You know, that having that kind of attitude in life. All of these things are part of exercising toward godliness. And these are much more profitable than bodily exercise, because bodily exercise only takes care of this body, which is perishing. But spiritual exercise toward godliness has promise not only in this life, it says, but in the life to come. And so, you know, there's a payoff. There are rewards in eternity for faithfulness in life now. And there are rewards to be lost in eternity for faithlessness. If we're not serving the Lord and we're not spending time with the Lord and we're not walking by faith and all those sorts of things, the things that put us in a position to be used by God, to use our spiritual gifts to build up the body, serving one another and all that, those sorts of things, there are rewards to be lost in eternity because of that. But exercising toward godliness has a payoff in eternity, whereas exercising toward building up your body only has a very temporal, short-lived payoff. And boy, how quickly it can fall by the wayside, too, you know, if you stop doing it. it just doesn't last very long. Now turn also over to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3. This is in the middle of a section where Peter is talking about various relationships in the church and how we are to act. And here he talks about wives being submissive to their husbands. And he goes on also and talks about husbands giving honor to the wife. But the part we want to look at is in the context here of his talking to the wives. And picking up at verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." And that fear would be a reverence kind of thing. And so the whole thing there is that instead of butting heads with your husband, especially he's talking if you aren't married to a believer, instead of butting heads with that person, be submissive, because that's the order in the home that God has set up. And through following the Lord's will in the home, you're a powerful witness to that husband, and eventually that husband may be won by your conduct in the home, is what he's saying there. And so now he goes on, and in the context of that, he says in verse 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward." So don't just let your beauty as a person be what you put on your body. Hair, makeup, accessories, you know, all those sorts of things. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Very precious in the sight of God. Boy, that's all that matters about something. When something is precious to the Lord, that's where I want to be. But, see, a lot of people will dress up. And here talking about women, I sort of thought about the other one in terms of men, although women lift weights and all that too, but it's by far, it's more of a man thing to want to build up the muscles and all of that. And so here we're talking about the women putting on the apparel and the makeup and all of that. And it's saying, if you let your beauty be those things, but what's in the heart is not beautiful, then that's not beautiful. And, you know, once again, going back to the teenage years and thinking of all, and, you know, if you're single, it could even be well into your adult years where the package is put together beautifully, you know, but you get to know the person and that's not a beautiful person, you know, and that's what it's talking about. Now, I don't think it's at all saying don't work on your body and don't dress nicely and all. It's not saying that those things are inherently wrong. I mean, there are some people who think they are, and some churches or groups won't let the women wear makeup or do their hair or anything like that, and always tend to want to dress in clothes that are pretty plain and outdated. I sort of look at it like this. You got to go to the store and buy clothes. You know, why not buy something that matches and looks okay? You know, there's what's wrong with that? Where it becomes wrong is if that becomes your focus, and that becomes a mask for covering up something that's not right in your heart. And it's the same with makeup. It's the same with accessories. It's the same with bodybuilding and jogging and, you know, playing hoops and, you know, and everything. Taking care of the external person, taking care of the tent that the real person abides in. That's not to be our focus. That's not something that we're forbidden to do, but it's not to be our focus. It's temporal. And godliness counts for eternity. And so that's where our focus is to be. Jesus talked about the same thing, not in terms of dressing up the body, but in dressing up our outward appearance religiously, when he spoke to the Pharisees. And he said, you know, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the bowl. You clean the outside of the cup, you know. And if you've ever seen, you know, maybe you've got some things sitting up on a shelf or something, some cups or vases or things, and you dust them or whatever on the outside. But if you ever pull those things down and look inside, it's like, whoa, cobwebs and everything else in there. But you can't see it because the outside looks clean. And it's up high enough so nobody can look inside. You know, and that's the way it is with... I shouldn't give an illustration like that. Nancy will die. So, but it's been every house I've been in, okay? It's not... I'm tall. I can see things like the tops of people's refrigerators and stuff. So I see all of that stuff. But the Pharisees were like cleaning the outside of the dish, but inside it was filthy dirty. And he also said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, you're whitewashed. The stone over the tomb is whitewashed. It's as pretty can be, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. He says, hey, don't just clean the outside of the cup, clean the inside too. Make the whole thing clean. And so we can do the same thing religiously and put on these religious airs and religious face and how we dress and how we talk. We can talk in King James English and pray in King James English and, you know, and seem real holy and sanctimonious and everything and just be wretched inside. And that counts for nothing. And so here's Absalom. You can go back there now. Absalom, the packaging is all great on him. And because of his good looks, he swayed the people against God's anointed. And because of his good looks, both he and they were deceived. He thought he was going to get away with going against God's plan, and the people thought going with him rather than the one God had set up was the way to go. They were deceived. So the question is not, what does the package look like? The question is, what's on the inside of the package? Because you don't sit around waiting for Christmas morning just so you can take that wrapped package and put it on a shelf somewhere and leave it that way because it's so pretty. You want to open it up and see what's in there. If we open up Absalom and see what's in there, we're going to find not very good stuff. Verses 1 and 2, we saw that, you know, David had numbered the people and he sent them out into battle. And then in verse 6, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. I mean, why is David taking men and sending them out into battle? Israel's not at war with any of the nations currently. So why are the people of Israel at battle? And now they're at battle with each other. So it's like the Civil War. It's because of Absalom. That's the only reason. It's the only reason. Is because of Absalom. And then we go down to verse 7. See, then the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. Why are thousands and thousands of people dying in battle? Because of Absalom. The one who looked so perfect, the one who was so charming, the one who was so beautiful to look upon, and yet we see his heart is leading to such destruction. Over to verse 33, we see there David, you know, gets the news that Absalom is dead, and he just grieves. He can't stop saying, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. You know, why is this man going through this gut-wrenching grief? Why has he lost his son? Because of that son, Absalom. Why is Israel divided? Why are Israelites killing Israelites? Because of Absalom. Why is the true king holed up in Mahanaim instead of in Jerusalem where he belongs? Because of Absalom. You look at Absalom and it's like taking a beautifully gift-wrapped package and you can't wait to open the thing and see what's inside. And you open it out and out lunges this venomous snake that bites you in the face. You know, that's Absalom. And then if we look at verse 18, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the King's Valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. And so here we see, on a spiritual level also, we see Absalom glorifying himself rather than glorifying God. David as king was one who was about glorifying God. And even when David sinned grievously, committing adultery and committing murder, he got before God and just poured his heart out in repentance and in grief over what he had done. He was all about glorifying God and walking with God and growing in his relationship with God. And Absalom sought glory for himself. He sought to make a name for himself. You can go back earlier in the Bible, and there's a group of people that tried to do the same thing. On the plains of Shinar, they tried to build this tower, the Tower of Babel. And I remember growing up in Sunday school and being taught that they were trying to build a tower to get to God. That's not what it was. It says there in the text very plainly, they say, let's build this tower so that we may make a name for ourselves. So they want to build this huge structure. Sort of like countries today all vying to have the tallest structure in the world, and they'll add a radio antenna to make it taller than the other one, you know, and just to make a name for themselves. And that's what these people were doing, and God didn't look kindly on it, and God came down and confused their language so that they couldn't communicate with each other, and there was all this confusion, and then they weren't able to complete the building. And Absalom is trying to make a name for himself. It's interesting that a man of God in the Bible named Abraham, God said to him, I will make your name great. See, there are two ways to get your name made great. You can do it yourself, which is not going to pay off in the long run, or you can let God do it by just being obedient to him. Absalom summed up was self-serving, self-seeking, self-promoting, self-exalting, a good-looking charmer. And he was all of that stuff. Now let's open a better package and look inside. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The interesting thing about looking at somebody like the Apostle Paul is we can look at him, and some people do look at him and say, oh, wasn't he awesome, the Apostle Paul? And yet we're going to see in the verses that we're going to look at that that's the exact opposite of what Paul would want us to say. Because he was all about the glory going to God, all about not drawing attention or followers to himself. And those things are reflective of a heart that is a heart for God and a heart that is beautiful and is being made new day by day by the power of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, what kind of contentions do they have going on? This is very interesting. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. And that's Peter, another name for Peter. Or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, Paul is saying, don't say I'm of Paul. People are trying to follow him and link to his name, and they don't do that, he says. Christ isn't divided. We're all of Christ if we're in Christ. He was crucified for us, not me. You weren't baptized in my name. We were baptized in his name. And he goes on and says, I really thank God that I didn't baptize very many of you. Yeah, because then people would be coming along and, oh, I was baptized by Paul. You know? And he doesn't want that. No attempt to draw people to himself. This guy does nothing to take advantage of his status for personal gain. Continuing to verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring nothing, the things to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, take a look at the apostles and how they were without a clue so many times. Jesus prayed all night before he selected them. And the Father directed him who were going to be his apostles. And the apostles were the ones that he was going to be with for 3 years, and they were going to take over when he went away. And you look at the apostles, if you really look at them, what their background, how he would be talking to them right in their face about suffering that was coming, and they're like, yeah, and when's the kingdom going to come? When are we going to sit? Can I sit on your right hand, Lord? You know, it's like, what? And you look at them, and then you see that they were ones who turned the world upside down, the book of Acts tells us. And you look at that, and the only thing you can say is that no flesh gets the glory there. That's what he says here, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. You look at that and you say, God must have done that. God had to do that. And that's how it is with us too. Do you realize that we have the opportunity to do things that count for eternity? Do you realize that we have the opportunity to have people in heaven that we may never have even met personally, but somehow our lives have impacted them? And to find out that they're in heaven because of something we did or something we said, and that was the thing that led them there, we have the opportunity for glorious moments like that ahead. And that's not because we're so awesome that we can do eternal things. It's only because God is in our lives and he gets the glory. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, I didn't come with flowery language and all this wisdom where everyone would say, wow, how does one brain hold all that information? You know, the only thing I came to you with was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He just put the truth out there, and he let God do the work in the hearts. The Spirit of God. And we know that Paul, from the book of Acts, we know he also had supernatural, you know, power demonstrated in his life as the Lord would work through him in that way. So the power was the power of the Spirit, not the wisdom, not the oratorical skill of Paul. It was all about Paul preaching Christ and the Spirit doing the work in people's lives. Chapter 3, verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So, as we're faithful, as we're serving, the Lord will reward that. But we aren't the ones who put people in heaven. All we're doing is sowing the seed, pouring the water on it, and God gives the increase. God brings the life. So all the glory goes to God. You look at somebody like Billy Graham, and there's something like over 2 million people have come forward at his crusades over the years. And you know, people refer to him as the great evangelist, and you know, and all, Billy Graham reminds me a lot of the Apostle Paul, because he's got one message. His message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And He's not out to get the accolades, and He's never been about any of that. It's just preach the gospel. He gets in a situation, He's invited on Larry King, somehow He gets the gospel in there. He's interviewed on a news program, somehow He gets the gospel in there. He's just preaching Christ every opportunity. And He knows He's just sowing the seed. And God, it's God who brings the life. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. See, they're all wanting to follow Him. Some of them are wanting to say, I'm a Paul, I'm a Paulist. And Paul is saying, no, I'm your bondservant. We preach Christ, not me. And I'm your bondservant for His sake. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? Well, the stuff He's just talked about. This light that is shown out of darkness, this knowledge of the glory of God, the gospel. We have this treasure, these incredible riches. It's like you open the chest and there's all this gold and jewels and everything in there. That's the knowledge of God and the gospel and the light that shines in the darkness. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And earthen vessels means pots that are made out of earth. In other words, clay pots. You've heard the band Jars of Clay. They get their name from this verse. We're just common garden variety clay pots. And inside of us is this incredible treasure. But you look at the pot, and that's just a pot. You know, everyone's got one of those back in those days. Everyone's got a few of those sitting around. They're nothing. We can break them. We'll just make another one. But what's inside? See, it's not the impressive packaging. It's the riches of Christ inside. And that's what God puts into us. And He doesn't put it into us and then pretty us up so everyone says, wow, look at that. Look at that jar. Isn't that jar awesome? I'm going to put that on my mantle. That thing is incredibly impressive. No, we just remain clay pots. But the treasures that the Lord puts inside of us are immense and beautiful. And so here we have this example of Paul, who's the opposite of Absalom. Paul, from what we're told in history, was not impressive to look at, but boy, look at the heart. And does this stuff resonate with your heart, what Paul is talking about here? Because, man, this is Christianity. Glory to God. Sharing the gospel. Humility. Forsaking the things that puff up pride and pointing people to Jesus and not to me. Whereas Absalom was pretty on the outside. But he was all about drawing people to himself, building up his own kingdom, creating a kingdom that didn't belong to him in the first place. You know, where are we? Are we Absalom or are we Paul? It's who we measure up with there. Back to 2 Samuel, just to close out here. I want to look at one more thing in there. Because sadly for Absalom, and I think this is the way it often is in life, he had this incredible pride and self-focus, and it was the symbol of all of that that did him in. In verse 9, Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. You know, and then in verses 14 and 15, Joab comes up and stabs him with three spears in the heart, or three times in the heart, And the men who are with Joab, his armor bearer, start beating him until he dies. And he's in that position because of that head, that beautiful head, with its beautiful face and its beautiful hair. And the thing that he only cut it once a year, and only then because it was, you know, it was hurting him. And so it was heavy. And the thing that is the symbol of his pride, of his self-focus, becomes the thing that does him in. It's his downfall. It's just like Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction. And, you know, people can be proud of so many things. You know, somebody might be proud of their sexual prowess, and then that can very easily do them in. It only takes one incident to get AIDS. And that's that. People can be proud of the risk they take with their money. And that can be the thing that does them in. You know, taking the risk to heap more unto myself. And I heard a guy at one of the Calvary chapels, I can't remember which one, but he was the guy who handled the budget, the treasurer of one of the larger churches, like one of the ones with thousands and thousands of people. He was doing a financial seminar at the pastor's conference in California a few years ago, and I went to that, and just talking about church finances, and he gave his own testimony. By the time he was 30 years old, this guy was wealthy. He had all kinds of properties, but he was borrowing money on this property to get this property, and he just had this web of stuff where he borrowed upon this to get that, and borrowed upon that to get this, and one day it all came crashing down, and he was tens of thousands of dollars in debt. Went from having so much to just owing so much. You know, and he just learned there. He was proud of his ability to handle money. He was proud of his ability to read the economy and know where to put his money and all that sort of thing. And that pride, the symbol of his pride, was his downfall. It turned his heart to the Lord, is what it did. And the Lord eventually, in following the Lord, he eventually got it all straightened out. But it took a long time. But there are people, you know, I work in an industry, in the mortgage industry, where lots of people are doing that kind of thing. And every time I see that, I think, well, good for you, but boy, I keep remembering this guy's testimony. I hope it doesn't all come crashing down on you someday. You know, people can be proud of all sorts of things. I remember back in school, people would be proud of their drug abuse or their alcohol abuse, you know, their great partiers or something like that. And, well, we've just heard a testimony this morning of how that's been the downfall in one person's life that we prayed for. And if that's a source of pride for somebody, you know, how much that is like Absalom with the pride of his beauty. And the things that puff us up and that can take over our lives because we virtually worship them. And in doing so, we're worshiping ourselves. Pride goes before destruction. So let me ask you this morning, where is the emphasis in your life? Where is the emphasis in your life? Are you focused on, not just involved in, but focused on making the outer person, be it physical, be it spiritual, whatever it may be, look impressive as a way of masking the truth? Or are you letting the Lord remake you from the inside out? You know, one thing, I always take it back to the same illustration I've been using about in high school and the attractiveness that we have towards people of the opposite sex when we're, you know, single and looking. And there would be some that you see them from afar and you just say, oh, someday I'm going to ask her out. You know, and then you get to know her and it's like, I'm not going to ask her out. You know, and that's not always the case, but, you know, that's just, there are some like that. And that's sort of like Absalom. And there would be others that the first few times you saw them, you didn't even notice they were in the room, maybe. But then as you got to know them, and maybe they weren't even physically attractive so much at first, but then, I remember I used to have this happen. As I would get to know somebody, they would become physically attractive. And I would start saying, why didn't I see this before? Why wasn't I attracted before? And what it is that pure heart and that internal person coming out in the face, in the mannerisms, in the expressions, and whatever. And as you see the real beauty of the person, it begins to make the outer beauty more evident. You know, and when the Lord remakes you from the inside out, so that you're an attractive person to be around because you've got the Spirit of God at work in your heart. See, that's the kind of beauty to shoot for. The kind of beauty that's made up of godliness. It's the kind of beauty that isn't out to be beautiful. Beauty is just a byproduct. It's the kind of beauty that says, I want to be like my Savior. I want to know Him more. I want to be more faithful today than I was yesterday. I want His godliness in my life. I want people to look at me and see Jesus in me. And to have those kind of ideals, those kind of goals in life. And that creates a byproduct of beauty in the life that we didn't go out and manufacture. But it's something that God does. I think David had that beauty. Yeah, David was physically impressive also. We're told early on that he had bright eyes and was good looking. But that's not something he focused on. And that's not something everybody else focused on. What we see in him is a man after God's own heart. And that's an even better beauty to have going on in your life than the physical beauty. Personally, I think when God looks at all of us, I mean, we all have our idea of what physical beauty is, and we say that person's beautiful and that person's ugly, and then all these people are kind of nondescript, you know, and take them or leave them. I think when God looks at every one of us, because He made us, I think we're all, you know, as physically beautiful as we can be. But God doesn't care about that. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's what God is looking at. Where are our hearts? Are we letting Him give us beautiful hearts? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the work that You do in our lives. And may we learn from this example of Absalom and not go that way. And we thank You that You can make a thing of beauty out of all of our lives. We don't have to manufacture it. We don't have to create something of our own hand to make people think that we're something that we're not. But Lord, You can create new hearts in us, clean hearts. And so, Lord, we invite You to do that this morning. And I pray as we go forth from here, that our desire would be to exercise toward godliness and allow the beauty in our lives to be a beauty that flows out of a heart that You have made clean. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make His face to shine upon you. And be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance. confidence
upon you and give you peace. Amen.